Okay, I'd like to begin by reading you something, okay? The Earth is only 8,000 miles in diameter and only 25,000 miles in circumference. The Earth measures less than one grain of sand on all the seashores of the Earth in comparison to the universe. Our Earth is within a solar system, a system of nine other planets. I think that's eight now. Eight planets that revolve around the sun. The largest planet of our solar system is Jupiter. It is so large that it is 1,300 times the size of the Earth. Our sun is so large that it is about 864,000 miles in diameter. The sun could hold 1,300,000 Earths. And if we could just imagine the distance, the sun is 93 million miles away from the Earth, but this is only a beginning. Our solar system is only one solar system of millions that make up what science calls a galaxy. There are millions and millions of solar systems that are just like our nine planets revolving around the sun, millions and millions of solar systems that make up our galaxy. And our galaxy has billions and billions of stars scattered all through the heavens, over 200 billion. Such facts stagger our imagination. Just think of this. There's one star so big, a star called Betelgeuse, I think, that is 215 million miles in diameter. 215 million miles. How big is that? The sun could sit in the star's center, and the Earth could revolve around the sun in its present orbit without ever touching the sides of this star. We stand out at night, we look out at the heavens, we see what we call the Milky Way. The Milky Way is the name of our own galaxy, the galaxy of stars in which the Earth is a part. When we look up at the Milky Way on a starry night, what we see is a reflected light of billions and billions of stars being reflected across the night sky. Billions and billions of stars that are part of our own galaxy. But imagine this, there are millions of galaxies, untold billions and billions of stars in the far regions of outer space. But that's not everything. Scientists tell us that galaxies are moving away from each other at an incredible speed, a speed that exceeds millions of miles per hour. Just imagine, the stars and galaxies of the heavens are called an expanding universe, an ever-growing universe. As stated, the heavens and the galaxies of our universe are expanding more and more, moving further and farther away from each other, flying away at an incredible speed of millions of miles per hour. Profound, impressive, stunning. When we stand back and we gaze up at the stars in heaven and think about the enormity of it all, we stand in a stark amazement at the glory of the heavens above. When we focus in upon the small and minute world of the Earth and the universe, we stand in stark amazement at the glory of the small and minute world. There is the small world of the busy ant and the minute world of all the other small creatures that fascinate us. But there is so much more to this small and minute world than just what is visible to the naked eye. For example, what is the smallest particles of existence? What do things consist of? What is it that makes things exist? What are the basic elements and building blocks of existence and life itself? Science has discovered a great deal, enough to tell us that the universe and life is made up of atoms and electrons and protons and neutrons and a host of other minute particles that are invisible and even today far, far beyond man's understanding. Man has yet to discover the basic raw element and force of the universe. Someday, if the world stands long enough, man may be able to discover the basic element, the raw matter, the energy of life and existence or being. And if that day ever comes, man will make a startling discovery. The declaration of the Bible is true. Behind it all is God. And this is the clear declaration of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, it's been said that if we can get past this first verse of Scripture, the rest from here is easy. In the beginning is where we start tonight in our march through. In the beginning, this is where the sovereign word of God begins. Yet I need to point out, even as we start, that even though this passage says in the beginning, this is not the beginning of things. This isn't where everything began. This is just the beginning of the earth as we know it. This is not the beginning of Jehovah God, because he is deity that exists without beginning or without end. Psalms 102:27 says, "You are the same, and your years will have no end." Deuteronomy 32:39 says, "Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there anyone who can deliver from my hand, for I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever. Psalms 90 verse 2 says, before the mountains were created, before you made the earth and the world, you are God without beginning or end. Even at this point in man's history, the beginning of Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, God held within him, even at this point, a knowledge of what would be the eventual and inevitable plan of redemption. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. From this moment in creation, we also know that the triune God existed even at this point. All three persons of the Godhead were actively involved here. As we begin this chapter, you'll see Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you see the Father. Genesis 1, verse 2, we have the Holy Spirit. And we know in John chapter 1, 1 through 3, it speaks of the Son in terms of creation. All three members of the triune God were involved right from the beginning, right from the creation of the earth. The Old Testament, those of you that are students of the Bible, you know this too, that the Old Testament has several places that contain a vivid "let us" in the language, including in this first chapter we're going to have one right off the bat. Genesis 1, 26, 3, 22, chapter 11, verse 7, and in Isaiah 6, 8, God says, "let us," speaking in the plural. Now, as we begin this, you guys know that right off the very bat, beginning in Genesis, that creation is the source of great debate today, even within what we would call the evangelical church. I have been surprised to find, and there's probably some that are even with us, you know, here and now, but I've found people who went to church here for years and finally one day were going to leave and went, oh, by the way, I don't believe in creation, you know, in 6 days, and I don't believe in, you know, Noah and the great flood. And I'm like, and you went to this church? You know, I don't understand that. So, but this is a common point of debate. We live in a college town, so oftentimes I think that Menominee is, you know, oftentimes, you know, falsely intellectual, because, you know, we're so great thinkers here in a college town. And so you probably have heard all sorts of ideals when it comes down to the issue of creation. And when I began this chapter, I had to stop and think, now how am I going to attack this thing? You guys that know me, if you know me well, you know that I'm not into that high thinking. I'm not a scientist. I'm not a great debater. I don't want to get into that high debate on creation any more than I want to get into the high debate on end times events. I don't care for that either. I'm sort of the kind of guy who wants to live for Jesus Christ the best I can right here and now. But we want to look at this and we want to give it a fair shake anyway. As we begin here in chapter 1, verse 1, and he says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2 says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, the word created here in verse 1 is a Hebrew word. Excuse me if I butcher it, but I believe it's bere. That's an important word. The complete word study of the Old Testament, I quote from it, and it says bere. To create, form, make, or produce. Bere emphasizes the initiation of the object. Emphasizes the initiation of the object, not manipulating it after the original creation. The word as used in the call, that's the basic Hebrew verb structure, refers only to an activity which can be performed by God. Did you catch that? Refers only to an activity that can be performed by God. It speaks of an entirely new production, and it possesses in its meaning, quote unquote, bringing into existence. Why do I emphasize that? Because many people, right off the bat, chapter 1, verse 1, wants to begin to debate what it really meant when God said that he created. So when you get into the original language, you find that God has been very exacting in the language that he used. He said what he meant what he said. Again, if you can get past this first chapter of Genesis, the rest is easy, because usually it is in these kind of issues that separate the sheep from the goats in the evangelical church. And I guess I'm amazed, as I've already kind of mentioned, just how much people within the church today want to snack on the Word of God. They want to graze through the Word of God, only picking and choosing which of the issues of Scripture that they want to believe and which they do not want to believe. What is true? What is absolute? So today we have so many people that believe all sorts of things, and always a hybrid of Scripture. Well, I believe half. I believe three quarters. And so there's no foundation if you're not standing on the Word of God. And what happens, and the reason why this has come about, and it's a relatively recent phenomenon within the church, is because today we want to sift all of the Word of God through the world, through its belief systems, through its godless ideals, through its science, instead of sifting all of those issues through the Word of God. Somewhere along the way, you got to decide what's going to be the bottom line, what's going to be the foundation, which one of them is truth. Because I got to tell you right now, the world and the Word of God both cannot be true. Somebody's lying. And it's very, very critical, very crucial to you in your lifetime to figure out which one of them that is. Because the answer to that question is the eternal answer. So we gather from this passage, as it says in the beginning, that there was a beginning. At least for me and you, there was a beginning. And we also know way back in the book of Revelation and Daniel and Matthew and Thessalonians and elsewhere that there's an end. This is the beginning of time. Time as we know it. And I think as we're beginning here through the Old Testament once again, and God only knows how long it'll be, or if we'll ever make it, you know, or I'll be dead by then. You know, but as we start through this, I think we need to promise ourselves or make a point right off the bat that we will make that a priority in our thinking all the way through. That we are finite creatures. We have a beginning and we have an end. And so as we begin this book, as we begin the Word of God from the beginning to the end, let's remember that not only is there a beginning and end, but there is for us. We have to make our time count. In the beginning. Now, in the shadow of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, is another verse from the New Testament that you're probably familiar with. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." In other words, that those today who claim to be evolutionists, they claim to be pagans, they claim to be all these different anti-God labels, whatever they want to choose, they are in essence lying to themselves and lying to you, because the very reality of God is written in our hearts. You don't have to look hard. No one has to go around lifting rocks out there to see that God is real. Now, you want to debate tonight that Jehovah God is the God, at least that's a legitimate debate. But to debate with me that there is no God is a foolish debate for sure. The Bible has a special name for those who choose to deny the fact of God. The Bible calls them fools. Psalms 53:1 says, "A fool has said in his heart, there is no God." I think it's interesting that the divine record right off the bat here assumes the existence of God rather than seeking to prove it. He doesn't have to sell himself to you or me. He doesn't have to prove himself to you or me. He just tells you, just go outside and look around you. These things are written into the very nature all around us. It's written in our heart. We know these things. Now, as we start this, again, I don't want to get into some deep science, but I wanted to approach this enough because you're probably going to face a few of these issues in your lifetime. So I wanted to deal with these a little bit. Now, I'm reading from Complete Word Study Old Testament. If you don't, this is, if you're a book collector, this is a good one to have. It says there are five major theories on the interpretation of the 6 days of creation. One, the pictorial day theory. The pictorial day theory claims that the 6 days mentioned in Genesis are the 6 days which God revealed to Moses the events of creation. So this is just Moses' revelation of what God did. Okay? But the Bible relates the creation as clearly, simply, and historically as it does any other event. So to interpret the text in that kind of light or in that manner requires the abandonment of all biblical interpretation. So that's out. Second one is one that you may have heard of, and it is referred to as the gap theory. Generally is the one that you probably heard the most. Has different names, but we know it as the gap theory. The gap theory claims that Genesis 1:1 describes an original creation which was followed by the fall of Satan and great judgment. So Genesis 1:2 is then supposed to be a description of the recreation or the restoration of what took place. You follow that? This is the idea behind that. Genesis 1:1, where it says here, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then the theory is that from that point to verse 2, there was a gap of what could be millions of years. During that period of time is what we know of as cavemen, dinosaurs, all of that kind of stuff. The science talks about the great asteroid falling and, you know, the great freeze and, you know, everybody dying and on and on. That's the theory. Now, I want to be upfront with you. It's a strong argument. I mean, they're not proposing that without any kind of scriptural backing at all. Okay, I'm not here to ridicule them. But there is some severe problems with that theory. And I won't go into all of them tonight. If you're into this kind of thing, you can look it up yourself, because, you know, you could surf the web on this subject for eons and probably never read it all. But the strongest argument against the gap theory is the problem of original sin. Because if that is true, that would mean before Adam sinned, there was death, there was punishment, there was judgment, there was pain, there was disease, there was all those terrible things before Adam's original sin. Now, some people try to get around that by saying, without any biblical backing, that that generation or that species of mankind was soulless. They didn't have souls. Now, that's called reacting to the evidence. You know, there's no scriptural backing for that at all. I don't believe in the gap theory. If you do, you know, all the power to you. You know, it's not a salvation issue. I'm not going to go to war with you on it. But I just think you've got some problems to overcome. And that's your biggest one right there. But see, the problem is there's timeline problems that they can't figure out. It's like, well, you know, in Genesis chapter 3, I think it is, you know, Satan already fallen, already after the war in heaven, after all of that stuff happened, Satan already in chapter 3 of Genesis is already there appearing in the form of a serpent to tempt Eve. So you see, the idea was, is because of that rebellion in heaven, because of Satan's fall, that's why the earth was destroyed. That's the gap theory idea. I think the problem there is you're taking the Word of God and you're going to sift it through science. You're going to sift it through you. And so, in other words, science is correct, absolute. The evolutionary idea, or at least some form of that, is correct, absolute. And now I'm going to try to ram that square peg into that round hole. I'm going to get it in there one way or another if I have to reinvent Scripture. You know, I think you need to get over the fact right here in Genesis 1 that you're going to understand everything that God is doing. Now, please, I'm not telling you you have to check your brain at the door. You guys know me better than that. I believe that Christianity is a thinking man's faith. And I think you can be an intellectual and be a Christian. You can be a great thinker and be a Christian. You don't have to check your brain. But if you can understand everything about Scripture, then that would put you on the equal plane of God. And you're not. And you need to get over that right off the bat. If you can understand everything, we got a real problem. And I don't know about you, I kind of need a God that's bigger than me. I need a God that does some things that I don't always understand. Let's remember, I'm the kid. He's the dad. And so, do I understand all the timeline? No, I wasn't there. I always found that when God felt it was necessary for me to understand something, He elaborated in pretty careful detail, didn't He? And sometimes, all this stuff is beyond us. Now, I don't understand. When I get there, the Bible says, now I see through a glass darkly, but when I get there, I'll see all things clearly. And I'm sure there'll be at the gates of heaven, there's probably just a whole series of that kind of stuff going on, and that'd be cool. I mean, I just wonder if it's just, my head would explode if I even understood it now. But many of us try to go that. Why did the oneness doctrine, and if you don't know what that is, good. Why did that crop up? Why is the argument over Calvinism and Arminianism? Because we're trying to sift the Word of God through human understanding. How can I have absolute free will to choose God, but God knew and predestined that I was coming? I am the foggiest idea. Because He's God? Probably, if you just take God and place Him in a timeless realm, which is where He exists, we live in a time realm, a linear time, past, present, future, but God's in a no-time realm, you put Him in that time, then everything starts to make sense. I mean, couldn't you do all that He does if you lived in a realm where you saw past, present, and future all at the same time? The best analogy I've ever heard is basically life is like a big parade. But see, you and I, we're sitting on the curb. We're watching one float go by at a time. God, He's in the blimp. He can see the front of the parade and the end of the parade all at the same time. It's not a different parade. It's just from a different perspective. Okay? So, I bring up the gap theory because I guarantee you, especially you guys are in college, you're going to hear this. You're going to run into somebody saying, well, I believe in the gap theory. And they're going to go off on all this kind of stuff. And then you can ask them about the original sin then. What happened to all the people? Did they burn in hell? They didn't have a chance for salvation because Adam hadn't sinned yet? And you can torque on their brain. Okay? And they'll go, what's your major?
Fashion design.
How do you know that stuff? Oh, okay. Let's go on with the rest of them then. Gap theory. Okay, then there's the intermediate day view. It claims that the days mentioned are literal days, okay? But they're separated by long periods of time. I don't know, lays awake at night and thinks he's up. However, unless all the creative activity is limited to the literal days, this view is in direct contradiction to Exodus 20:11. Now, this is a key verse for you tonight. Take your Bible and turn to Exodus 20:11 because this is war material, okay? This is one you want to, this is the one you want to dance with when these guys start bringing up all this stuff. Exodus 20:11. Now, mind you, this is the same writer. Both of these, the author is Moses. Okay. Now, stuck right in here in all this, so remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy and blah 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 blah. And then he goes, check it out, verse 11. For in 6 days. The Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that was in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, interestingly enough, as everyone wants to argue, and we'll get into that in a minute, how long was a day? Blah, blah, blah. Well, if you look at the context of this entire chapter, they're talking about a day being what we commonly think of as 24 hours. He didn't just change his mind in the middle of the text. He's talking about a 24-hour period. And he did it in 6 of those. Not... well, they mean a million years. Okay, so next time somebody does that to him, just take him to Exodus 20, verse 11, okay? Number 3 or 4 on this theories is the day-age theory, and it claims that the word that the Hebrew uses for day is used to refer, that's what we've mentioned, to periods of indefinite length, not to literal days. This is the viable meaning of the word. You can look it up, okay? So they're not coming out of left field on this. It is not the common meaning, though, nor is it the meaning of the word sufficient foundation for the theory. And I just showed you in Exodus where Moses must have been greatly confused if he wrote one thing in Genesis and another thing in Exodus. Lastly, the literal day theory accepts the clear meaning of the text. The universe was created in 6 literal days. The various attempts to join together the biblical account of creation and evolution are not supportable even by the various gap theories, because the order of creation, and we'll discuss this a little further in a minute, the order of creation is in direct opposition to the views of modern science and evolution. Trees before light, the phase evening and morning indicates literal days. Now, let's all just face something tonight. That is a stretch of the mind, isn't it? I mean, he made all this in 6 days? But once again, if you can get past this concept, the rest is easy. And again, I'm not telling you that you need to swallow this because I say so. I want you to stop from the beginning when what I just read to you when I started the service tonight. That's huge out there, isn't it? Isn't that mind-boggling? And he made all of that. And when you see that, it's like, I have no problem with the fact God made everything in 6 days. In fact, I think God could have made it in a day. I think he was taking his time. I think he's an artist. I think he'd stand back, you know, and brush up to his, and look, you know. And I always like the fact when you read this and he goes, and it was good. And I don't know if he's up there going, woohoo! That, because sometimes I feel like that. When I look at it, it's like, ah, oh, awesome. Let's go on to the text. Verse 3. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, and that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. I think it's interesting to note here that God is literally speaking things into existence. I mean, this guy, he didn't get out a hammer and nails and, you know, a trowel and some cement and start, you know, mudding things together. I mean, he just spoke these things into existence. When I told you guys, if you can get past chapter 1, the rest is easy, I want you to stop for a moment. If the God that we follow spoke the stars into existence, and we worry about the things in our lives, oh God, can you handle this? I better get some help. You probably need some help, don't you? Better get a professional here to help you. No, he made the professionals. He made everything. And when you start to understand clearly the magnitude of not only his creative power, but his history, all of a sudden everything becomes much easier to deal with. And your trust and your faith in God starts to leap astronomically if you just realize he spoke these things into existence. I mean, I don't know. Did he think camel? You know, I mean, when you start thinking about that, I'm going to make this animal that, you know, can hold all this water. This would be cool. You know, make that. And it's wonderful when you start to see God's handiwork, when you really study it. And I encourage you to be observant to the world around you. Because all that's good about this world, he made. Usually the only stuff that's bad is man screwed it up. So from the very beginning here, he's speaking things into existence, and he says, let there be light. I think it's interesting that God, right from the beginning here, wanted man to see. Let there be light. See, as we discuss this tonight, there may be things that are beyond us, our understanding, because he's God and we're not. But I think God really, if you're a student of the Word, you will know as you read, God went way out of his way to make us understand. He went way out of his way to explain things to us. I mean, he's not one of these parents, just do as I say, you know. And you say, why? Because I said so. You're not that kind of a parent. And I'm not saying, again, that there's some things that are just beyond us, but he went way out of his way to explain to us and so that we might understand. But if you read, when God became man in the form of Jesus Christ to die upon a cross, the Bible speaks of how far he stepped down in order to do that, to become a man. I imagine it's way beyond anything we can imagine, but maybe comparable would be us becoming an ant in order to communicate with ants. That's the kind of magnitude of how far he stepped down. He wanted us to be aware of his existence. He wanted us to be aware of his creation, his activities. He made the light that we might see. We're not meant to be blind, people. Anybody who tells you that Christianity is for the mindless and the archaic, they don't know anything about Christianity. Because even just on the archaeological basis, I'll take on any religion on this earth. I'll take you to test. I'll clean the stage with you. You cannot stand against Christianity when it comes to archaeological evidence. I think you guys just went through some Mormon stuff. I don't know what was in that movie, but I do know for a fact that that is one of the weakest religions on earth when it comes to archaeological evidence, mainly because there's not one shred of pottery. Not one shred of pottery that they're holding that could possibly substantiate with their claims. And yet the more they dig over there, the more they find Christianity is true. The more they find everything to happen. And there'll be oftentimes people would say, well, Herod didn't live during this period of time. And they dig up some pot that said Herod was here, you know. And so, I mean, as they go along, they find more and more Dead Sea Scrolls. All they did is substantiate the accuracy of the Word of God that you're holding today. Secular historians will tell you that the Bible, as you know it, is the most accurately preserved book in the history of mankind, of any book. That's how careful it has been handed down to you. You do not have to be blind, and I encourage you not to be. The world today has spent millennia trying to stay out of that light. Maybe you have been trying to stay out of that light. Maybe you know people that are trying to stay out of that light. They're scared to go to church. They don't want to hear it. They think that somehow they'll be okay as long as they remain ignorant. I guarantee you, according to the passage we read in Romans, there will be no excuse. These things are written in our hearts. But it's amazing, the things we try to do in the darkness. God's first day of creation work here would be creating the light and then separating it from the darkness. And as we've mentioned, again, there's that whole idea, how long is a day here? But according to Exodus 20:11, as we've read to you, we can gather that this is in Genesis chapter 1, that this is what we know of as a 24-hour period. Now, 24 hours is a modern invention, but what we know of is a 24-hour period. So the evening and the morning was the first day. Going on, verse 6. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Now the New Living Testament here, guys, clarifies this to such a degree that I'm compelled to read this, okay? Because the New Living renders the word firmament for the word space. And that's what it's really referring to. Let me read it in New Living. And God said, let there be space between the waters to separate water from water. And so it was. And God made this space to separate the waters above from the waters below. And God called the space sky. This happened on the second day. Now, interestingly, and I don't want to chase this too far tonight, but many of you know that if you've studied at all about the flood, and that there is theory, that's all it is, but interesting coffee talk, that up until the day of the flood, the age of the flood, there was a layer of water, heavy water, more than a fog, but literally a layer of water that was above us also, that literally covered the earth. And the reason they have come up with that is science has found very large animals, bones, large plants. There's a lot of theory that the earth up until the flood was straight on its axis, and so you didn't have the changing of the seasons. And with the water above, all the sunlight was filtered through that water, therefore people lived. And you look early in the Bible and how long they lived. So what do we learn from that? Stay out of the sun. No, I'm not kidding. And so all this is happening because the flood speaks of an amount of water coming so very fast that it was more than rain. It was almost like the sky ripped open and just, you know, it was a torrent. And that there was water literally under the surface of the ground. The weight from that water caused geysers to come up in the water. It came on so fast. It wasn't like it just rained and rained and rained and everybody stood around and watched the water raise and take their house. That's not what the language speaks of the flood. So when they talk about the firmament, that it could have been up until that point, there literally was water above the earth. And again, I don't run with this, okay? This is coffee talk I'm giving you here, okay? But it also during the flood, that it was such a catastrophic event that it tipped the earth, and now it, to the point where it had a tilt in its axis. Now we have the changes of the season, and then there's people who has conjectured that in the end days, when God puts everything back right again, He will straighten the earth back up again, and that's why everything will be back the way it was. So is that true? I don't know. It'll be fun to wait and see, and I'm going to be there to watch. So I hope all of you guys are too. But that's what it's talking about. It's talking about a space here in between. Again, do I know every detail of what is being said here? No. Maybe you're smarter than I am and you understand it, but I don't. Let's go on, verse 9. It says, "Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good." So here we have a third day. God gets up and He's just on a casual pace here, isn't He? It seems to me that He could, by the language, that He could go a lot faster. And He's a great artist. The Bible speaks and says that we are His greatest masterpiece. The word is poemo in the original. It says that we are His poem. Didn't know God was a poet, did you? He's definitely the greatest of artists. So He casually moving into His third day, and He moves to create the dry ground out of the waters. Notice that as the owner, which is what He is, He gets to name things. This is the earth, that's the sea. Now, He gave Adam a little latitude later on here as we get along, but God does the naming because it's His. Man's only a trustee, guys. Not a very good one. Again, it just seems like whatever is really screwed up on this earth, We're responsible for. And I'm not going to get all green on you, but you want to see some shocking stuff. I mean, what we've done to pollute and tear up this world is shocking. Remember, there were times, and Tom can attest to this, and we were in India, and they'd be like excavating for a new road or something, and they'd be down like 30 or 40 feet, and you get to see the entire wall, you know, cut away. And there's plastic bags down like 30, 40 feet, just down, down, down. And you can go down there and pull out a plastic bag, and it's like, you know, Walmart. You know, it just started from yesterday. And here it is 40 feet down and under the dirt. We're not very good caretakers. It's a good thing God says He's going to give us a new earth, because believe you me, we're going to need it by the time we get there, I think. Psalms 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to Him." It's all His. So if you're listening tonight and you say, "Well, I'm not a Christian, I'm not His." Oh, yes, you are. Just try to stay. Okay, just go, "I'm not going. I'm staying right here." Okay? And just see if you can just stand there forever. Okay? No, He's coming for you. You're going. That body that's carrying around your soul, That's a rental. Okay, and you got to bring it back sooner or later. He's going to take it. When it started here, in verse 9 and 10, God saw that it was good. He says it was good.
I think it was too.
I don't know what he thinks about it now. It's hard to find any place that's truly good. I got a chance where I was last week, if you were here and I wasn't here. I was on a Harley up by Ely. That's good up there. That's nice. Them roads are made for a motorcycle. You know, there was a big sign, "Welcome, Tim." You know, and I was excited. It was nice. Let's go on. Verse 11 says, "Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth.' And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." So the evening and the morning were the third day. You know, I don't know, maybe I'm a real simpleton, but I appreciate the things God made. It talks about the, you know, trees that produce the fruit with the seed in it. I mean, this is the time of year. You know, the best thing about spring is when they bring that first crate of peaches out at the grocery store. I mean, isn't peaches one of the best things? I mean, that's one of his masterpieces is the peach. That and the strawberry. I mean, that one hit, it was good. You know? And you know, it says it's interesting because it talks here about the fact that the seed is in it. And I went running with my dog yesterday morning and ran through my woods, came back and I had all the, you know, those little nasty little stickers, just little teeny things that, you know, get stuck to you just like all over. My dog comes back and his entire face serves all covered there. You know, and each one of them is a seed. Now, if that isn't the coolest idea, I mean, if God is like, let's see, I'll just make them stick to things, and then as they come by, and then they'll go, and then they'll drop them someplace else. It's like, God, that's brilliant. And people want to go, they just evolved that way. And then I still ask you the same question. How did they get spread before they evolved to do that? I mean, was it just like a big clump somewhere, you know, in Georgia, and that's it? That's all the farther it ever went? I mean, God created them this way. It was a brilliant, brilliant plan. Fruit that has a seed in the middle, when it rots, becomes its own, you know, food to eat off of, and it will grow again. It's God's wonderful plan. I mean, it truly was a master plan. I think it's interesting that we spend years and years, and we live in an agriculture area, we spend years and years developing these genetically enhanced hybrid crops, you know. And I grew up in Iowa, so, you know, it's kind of corn. You know, capital and, you know, and have all these hybrid corns and everything. But God in an afternoon whipped it up from scratch. I'm going to make corn. No hybrids, no laboratories, no genetics. He just spoke it into existence. God made these plants all from nothing. He designed in you know, if you take the time to look around, we live in a world, at least nature-wise, it's just incredible beauty. Everything in harmony, one with another. You watch nature, you know, Wild Kingdom, all those great things. How each one is dependent on each other. And what happens when you pull one thing out of that whole chain? It causes a domino effect all the way down. Again, that's God's master plan. God thought that it was good. I agree. Going on verse 14, he says, "Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth.' And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day." As we've already touched upon here, guys, those who attempt to tie evolution with creation are going to have trouble right here. They're not going to make it very far. According to the scriptural account, the earth was made on day one, and the sun was made on day four. But that goes absolutely contrary to evolution, because evolution pushes the principle that the earth was once part of the sun and kind of spun off of it in some form or another. So you got an absolute contrary opinion here. One's right, one's not. Apparently the light that he had been working with up to this point wasn't radiating from the sun. I don't know if he just had one of those big giant trouble lights, you know, plugged in somewhere, you know, or what he was working with, but maybe Jesus just came and hang out, the light of the world. But it's interesting to start to look at the order of things, how it was made here, because, you know, it wasn't coming from the sun, it wasn't coming from the moon, because here they're just now being created on day four. God was very careful and he was very precise in how he arranged things. And the arrangements that he made here were clearly pointing to a creator. If the design and the setup of the sun, the moon, the night, and the days, the ratios to each other, if they didn't work out just perfect, we'd all be dead tonight. Now, if you've probably heard about this even, you know, they seem to like this one in high school science, even though they can't explain it. If the earth was just, I mean, a matter of feet away, further away from the sun, we'd like to freeze to death. And if it's any closer, we'd cook. It's precisely the right distance. Isn't that lucky? Whew. That was close. Yeah, all those thousands and thousands of miles, and we hit it right on the money. Whew. That was close. Night and day, guys, it begins this concept of time here. I'm going to stop right there tonight. It is short, but I don't want to go any further. As we begin this, I encourage you to be a student of the Word, and I encourage you to study. You know, you're at a point, you're kind of at a beginning point here, Genesis, and as you go through it, it'd be a good time for you to be a student of the Word. Buy yourself a good commentary and be a student. Now, some of you guys are, you know, you're heavily into this. That's great, if that's what God has led you into. Don't lose yourself in it either, okay? Don't lose track that the bottom line in all of this is your Creator has sought to prove Himself, to make evident of the fact that He is there. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, He knew you. And not only His own Son, not just the idea of redemption, but He knew you. You're that important to Him tonight. The God that sat back for 6 days and spoke everything into existence knows you. And you know why He all made all this? It wasn't just to be a work of art. This is for us. He created all this for us to enjoy and for us to stand back in awe. And lots of times we get the idea that giving God praise and glory is, you know, we ask that question. It's like, oh yeah, that's when you go to church and you know, you sing songs. You know, that's a great thing, but that's not my greatest worship. My greatest worship is alone with God, walk in the woods. You know, I've always been a guy. Now it's a little more motor and a little less pedal, but I've always been on two wheels. It's always easy to find God out there. This would be a good time for you to commit yourself to seeking God out, and He will make Himself evident as we go through the book of Genesis here. Amen? Let's stand.